16. Okay, here's a story. While walking down the street one day, a senator, a corrupt senator, was hit by a car and died. His soul arrives at heaven, and he is met by St. Peter at the gate. Of course, he's always at the gate. And Peter says, "Welcome to heaven. Before you settle in, it seems there is a problem. We seldom see high officials around these parts. You see, so we're not sure what to do with you." "No problem. Just let me in," says the senator. "Well, I'd like to, but I have orders from the higher-ups. What we'll do is have you spend one day in hell and one day in heaven, then you can choose where to spend eternity." "Really? I've made up my mind. I want to be in heaven," says the senator. "I'm sorry, but we have our rules." And with that, St. Peter escorts him to the elevator. He goes down, 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 down into hell. The doors open. He finds himself in the middle of a green golf course. In the distance is a clubhouse, and standing in front of it are all his friends and other politicians who had worked with him. Everyone is very happy and in evening dress, and they run to greet him, shake his hand, and reminisce about the good times they had while getting rich at the expense of the people. They played a friendly game of golf and then dined on lobster, caviar, and the finest champagnes. Also present is the devil, who is really a very friendly guy, who's having a good time dancing and telling jokes. They are all having such a good time that before the senator realized it, it was time to go, and everyone gives him a hearty farewell and waves while the elevator rises. The elevator goes up and up and up, and the door reopens in heaven where St. Peter is waiting for him, and now it's time to visit heaven. So 24 hours pass with the senator joining a group of contented souls moving from cloud to cloud, playing the harp and singing. They have a good time, and before he realizes it, 24 hours is gone, and St. Peter returns. "Well then, you've spent a day in hell and another in heaven. Now choose your eternity." He reflects for a minute, then he answers, "Well, I would never have said it before. I mean, heaven has been delightful, but I think I would be better off in hell." So St. Peter escorts him to the elevator. He goes down, down, down to hell. Now the doors of the elevator open, and he's in the middle of a barren land covered with waste and garbage. He sees all his friends dressed in rags, picking up the trash and putting it in black bags as more trash falls from above. The devil comes over to him and puts his arm around his shoulders. "I don't understand," stammers the senator. "Yesterday I was here, and there was a golf course and clubhouse, and we ate lobster and caviar, drank champagne, and danced and had a great time. Now that's just a waste. Now it's just a wasteland full of garbage, and my friends look miserable. What happened?" The devil smiles at him and says, "Yesterday we were campaigning. Today you voted." So, if it was not that bad, but throw in the hell fire and you got something there. So, wouldn't that be a shocker? Okay, John 19 is where we're at, up to verse 31. John 19:31. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we read about this account of what you endured physically and also spiritually by taking the sins of mankind upon you. I would dare say it's beyond our comprehension of all that was entailed here, all that took place. And the more we study your Bible, the more we can grasp a little bit of what you did. And I pray you'd help us to somehow understand a little bit of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 9, verse 31. Okay, in verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, so there's the death of Christ on Calvary. Now, the next verse, "The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." Okay, now right there is why people think that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Well, everybody knows the Sabbath day is a Saturday, but they fail to look in the parentheses. And a person may say, "What's the big deal? Why would you make a big deal about that? Why don't you just let people think it's Friday and go on with it. Well, the big deal is because it's recorded in the Bible. And evidently it was a big deal with God. And if you search it out, take some time and search it out, then you could see the lies of Easter, the lies of Good Friday. You can see how subtle Satan is to deceptively get worship by the Good Friday and Easter thing. And you can see how precise God is and how important it is with God. And you can also see the pride of man. What do you think was going through the mind of the Jewish high priest who sacrificed a four-legged animal at the same time the Lamb of God died? The next day, if he pondered back and thought about it and said, hey, wait a minute. He died the exact time I was killing that lamb. Ooh, wasn't that a coincidence? I wonder if he thought about that. And I would dare say it's important simply because God put it in his Bible, and I would think that if we love God, then we'd just want to see what he had to say about it. And we'd see the preciseness of God's words. Okay, that day, that Sabbath day wasn't high day. Now, another thing about that verse that's interesting, why did the Jews, why were they so adamant about getting the bodies off of the cross before sundown? Well, I have, let's see if I got the cross reference there. I don't. Okay, so, need to add that in there. Maybe I got it down in the footnote. Preparation number two. Don't got it down there too. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Why didn't they want the bodies to stay on there past sundown? Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. The motivation of the Jews getting the body off the cross was a biblical motivation. So here they're obeying the Bible, the Torah, in getting a body off the cross of someone they murdered. Well, evidently, it was okay for them to murder somebody. Oh, their mindset. How did they murder him? They murdered him because of blasphemy. So in their mindset, they're thinking they're obeying the Bible. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, they say blasphemy, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, and that land be not defiled, for the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. You see how subtle the spirit is of man, where they can think they're doing something biblically, and they have a reference to do it. The motive of doing it was killing their Messiah. Now, if Satan ain't subtle, I don't know what is. Okay, so in that verse, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. So, that's Deuteronomy 21. I'll write that down before I don't forget it. Okay, and so they wanted him off the cross. They killed him because they think they were defending the law, the violation of the law of blasphemy. Next week's bulletins, I have something in there about the law of blasphemy in Pennsylvania years ago. They had where somebody blasphemed God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and the Bible, then they get a $100 fine and spend up to 30 days in jail. And that shows the Christian influence back in those days. But, okay, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. What kind of a Sabbath day was that? In the parentheses, it says, for that Sabbath day wasn't high day. Okay, high day. That's the day you smoke marijuana. Okay, get high. Okay, that's an annual Sabbath. Now, the clearest place, if you want to take some time, and I think you should, take the time. Why? Because it's in the Bible, just to enjoy the Word of God. To me, some of the pleasurable things in the Bible is its preciseness. Going through and study the number 13 and how that goes through the Bible. Just for fun. The mathematical coincidences of the Bible are phenomenal. And the more time you spend in the Bible, a person says, well, that ain't going to help your life. No, but it lets you admire God. And you're in awe of His Word, the psalmist said. Okay, if you run through that, Mark chapter 11 is probably the best place to start if you want to figure out which day of the week Christ was crucified. And the reason why it's important is anybody who knows Good Friday, who can count to three, realize it couldn't have happened on Friday. 3 days and three nights. You can't get 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Friday. And you could even get in the habit of discovering the Vatican might be wrong. The Vatican is wrong. Okay, in Mark chapter 11, you have Jesus Christ. You start with a place of agreement. Mark 11, verse 1. Anybody who is a casual reader of the Bible, Mark 11, verse 1, will tell you that that is Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Okay, Mark 11, verse 1, coming into Jerusalem. So that is the point of agreement. Now, remember that we are living in a day and age where people will not endure sound doctrine. So if you sit down with somebody and try to discuss this, don't expect them to hang around. They're not going to sit down and talk to you about it. The vast majority are not. So you'll enjoy a personal Bible study by yourself. Okay, they will not endure sound doctrine. Don't want to take the time. Don't think it's important. I only want to study something in the Bible that I can use that will benefit my ministry so that I might show a great ministry for God. So Mark 11, verse 1, Palm Sunday. That's usually the week before, on the calendar, the week before Easter. So we're on Palm Sunday, verse 12. Now, when we get down to verse 12, this gets pretty deep. We'll have to get into the Greek to figure this out. On the morrow. So if that's Sunday, if you understand the Greek, the original meanings, that would be, you know, you get this out of the Greek words, Monday, on the morrow. You see, you got to go to school to figure that out. Monday comes after Sunday. So you got the morrow. So on the verse 12, that's Monday, the fig tree, verse 13, verse 14, 15, they see the fig tree, it's not bearing fruit. Verse 19, and when even was come, it gets tougher. Only the scholars miss this. Monday evening. Verse 20, and in the morning, Tuesday morning, they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. Now, from verse 20, if you keep reading every single verse, you'll not find morrow. You will not find even. Okay, you keep reading down through that. And you get over to chapter 14, verse 1. It's still on Tuesday. It's still on Tuesday, towards Tuesday evening. He had told Peter about the watch, okay, about him denying Christ in through the evening, but we're not quite there yet. Chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, specifically unleavened bread. So for Tuesday, after 2 days, Wednesday, Thursday, 6:01, after 2 days, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They eat a feast after resting the entire day. The unleavened bread, you have the Passover, Exodus 12, and the next day after the Passover is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a 7-day time period. There's this annual Sabbath on the first and the seventh day. Exodus 12, Exodus 23. I'm sorry, Leviticus 23. So chapter 14, verse 1, he is still setting on Tuesday. Then when you read down through there, it'll mention going into the evening. It will mention Peter denying Christ. That is through the evening on Tuesday going into Wednesday morning. And then chapter 15, verse 1, and straightway in the morning, that's Wednesday. That's Wednesday. So then he's crucified 9 o'clock on Wednesday to 3 o'clock on Wednesday. Dies around 3 or 3:04, somewhere in that range. Take his body off the cross, put in a sepulcher around 6 o'clock. The body's off the cross, and then his body's in the sepulcher. Thursday, that'd be Wednesday at 6. So you got Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday. Sometime Saturday after 6, in that time period somewhere, he rose from the dead. The soldiers had time to go back into town and tell the events, and they said, you go back out to the tomb, and then he says, you tell people that when you were sleeping, the apostles came and stole his body. And women came to the sepulcher early Sunday morning, but it says in, that they came a great while. I think that's Mark 16:2, very early in the morning, that one says. Okay, another cross-reference, it says, a great while before day. Okay, and so that would be the exact time period of the week Jesus was crucified. So if you get on a Jewish calendar and figure what day of the year, I tried this one time, but I can't find that calendar again, but figure out what year, I think it was either 29 A.D., that the Passover occurred on a Wednesday, you'd probably get, you'd figure out the year Christ was crucified. Okay, you say, why is it important? Because you love Jesus Christ, that's why. Okay, and it's just in the Bible. I mean, I just touched the tip of the iceberg. I mean, we can go through, take some time and look at Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 20. I've got all the references down there to lay out the Jewish holidays, the Jewish special days. Okay, and then we can see how subtle Satan is, how he subtly, you can see how deceived people are. How can a billion members of a Catholic church not know how to count to 3? Well, we can't be wrong, we have so many. Well, so many of you can't count to 3. 1, 2, 3. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, like Jesus said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I guess they just don't really care. It's not important to them. If it's important to God to have it in His Bible, it should be important to us because of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the high day, okay? For that Sabbath day was a high day. So actually that year, you had the Passover, Wednesday, Thursday, an annual Sabbath, Saturday, weekly Sabbath, the following Wednesday, annual Sabbath, the following Saturday, weekly Sabbath. So in that 10-day time span, you had 4 Sabbaths. Okay, 4 federal holidays. I didn't deliver the mail. Okay, so that's the Jewish thing. Then he says in verse 31, besought, okay, the Jews therefore besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Okay, the idea of that, the story of that is that when somebody is crucified, they have a little stand on the cross where they have their feet. And the person's, you know, shoulders are basically gotten out of socket. And so the only way for these guys to breathe is to kind of push up on their feet to breathe, to survive it. And so when they break their legs, they can't push up and they suffocate. Okay, that's the idea of that. The breaking of the... Can you imagine somebody taking a sledgehammer? And hearing the bones crush? Whack! I mean, that ain't hitting the wrong nail. That is crippling a man with a sledgehammer. Okay, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. Now, Jesus had already died, verse 30. So the two other criminals, the two criminals on the cross, they died after Jesus Christ, the death of Christ beginning the New Testament. So both of those criminals died in the New Testament. The thief on the cross that professed faith in Christ died in the New Testament. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So he hit him onto the fifth rib. If the Bible is predictable, which it is, you'll find it all through the Old Testament in many places. When a soldier takes a guy and stabs him onto the fifth rib, he's dead. He's going to be dead. You're coming in through the lung, piercing the heart, pulling it back out. Okay, and then they bleed out. Okay, and so hits him there, pierces him. Okay, and what came out? Blood and water. Doctors say there's reason for that. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. Now that right there, verse 35, sounds like similar to a affirmation on a written document. It's not exactly the way, you know, that it's done in courts today, but it says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith, true, that ye might believe. Okay, his statement is true. And the way it goes, a written affidavit is a sworn statement of fact. This happened, I saw this. Now, if you look at most documents today that attorneys put out that says affidavit on top, and if you read their certification of that, what they said is true, and then they say, to the best of my knowledge and belief, as soon as they put belief in there, that invalidates the whole thing as an affidavit. It's personal opinion. And the rules even say that. The rules, Trial Rule 11, says exactly what's supposed to be written. And these knuckleheads can't even follow their own rules. Why? Because they're lying and they know it. So they put belief. Now, look how this is written. See how precise the Bible is? He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true. That's the statement from first-hand knowledge. Why did he say that? So that others might believe. I don't have first-hand knowledge of the crucifixion of Christ. I am going with the record of people who had first-hand knowledge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Their record was written down, and God promised to keep it true. Now, a lot of folks would tend to think, well, if we actually saw Christ, it would have been much better, but not what Jesus Christ said to Thomas. He told Thomas, he said, you're more blessed. The ones that are more blessed who believe in me that have never seen me. Okay, and that's what pleases God more than anything, is that we believe in Jesus Christ even though we haven't seen him. Why? Because we believe his record. We believe his words. And he said he preserves his words perfect. That ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now a person says, oh, he didn't suffer that bad. He didn't have breaking bones. No broken bones. No, they just ripped all the meat off the bones. Okay, so now, we know that the soldiers did not break the legs of Christ, because one of them said, oh, I remember in the Psalms reading that he's not having a broken bone, so let's don't break his bones. No, how did God get that done? It's the amazing thing about the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of man. Each of us are sovereign in our own way. If you can sign a document to make a contract, you are sovereign. You have made a decision. That's what sovereignty is. Now, you and I have a sovereignty over our free will to accept and reject Christ, to obey or disobey the Bible. That's in our free will. Now, how does God get his sovereignty in line with man's sovereignty without forcing man to go against his free will? Because he's not a Calvinist. Two places. One place in Acts says that God was determined to deliver his son to the cross. And another passage says that man was determined. Both of them met together. Yet, acting of their free will. How does God do this? He does this by putting thoughts in people's heads. And that person who thinks that thought, acts upon that thought, they think it's their original thought, thinking they're doing it, they've made the decision to do it, yet God is the one who gave them the thought. The devil does the same thing. He gives people thoughts. This is how some of the psychics work. They know the experience of people, especially people who are hoodwinked by psychics, you know, is that they put a thought in their head, well, this is going to happen. So that thought's in their head, and they think it out, and then a devil comes along and reinforces the thought and sometimes brings those things to pass by the circumstances. And this person thinks, oh, it was a psychic. No, it was a psyche that manipulated your mind, gave a thought in your mind, and then devils manipulated the circumstances, and you just followed along of your free will. And you see, this is what God did. He put these thoughts in these soldiers' heads, and then they acted on it. Okay? And it says, and again, another scripture saith, they looked on him whom they pierced. Okay? They stabbed him. They looked at him. They gawked at him. A gaper's block. Just sitting there looking at him, twitch, waiting for birds to come and fly on him, pick off his body. The human spirit's odd. Now that thing about looking on him whom they pierced, that was prophesied Psalms 22, the great crucifixion psalm. Again, that soldier that took that, whipped that spear out and stabbed Jesus Christ, I don't think he had that, I don't think that was his life verse. He had done that in battle, probably. Let's make sure they're dead. Okay, and so they looked on him whom they pierced. If you would, try Zechariah 12, verse 10. This is an interesting verse. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And this one, if you happen to notice this one in a Jehovah Witness Bible, okay, Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and then so forth. Who's the me? If you back up in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord, all capital letters, we know that to be Jehovah. Verse 7, the Lord, Jehovah. You go on backwards, verse 5, my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Who's talking? Verse 4, saith the Lord, Jehovah. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, that's all Jehovah. So who's doing the talking? Jehovah God. And he says in verse 10, me. Show that to Jehovah Witness. But you see, you get out their Bible, you know what it says? They look upon him who they pierced. They take that out. Of their own apostasy, change words in the Bible to make it match Jehovah Witness doctrine. Okay, looked upon him whom they pierced. Now for the born-again believer, let's try Revelation 1, verse 7 for promise of the revelation. Revelation 1, 7. Okay, it said, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." The Romans. In hell, they're going to see Jesus Christ come back. And all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Okay, so back in John 19, they stabbed him. It was a bloody mob scene. Okay, he's dead. Soldiers know when they're dead. Now verse 38, here comes this man, wealthy man. Man that is known by the upper crust. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You see, that happens a lot. I catch wind of it every once in a while that there's several Dutchies in the DeMont area that listens to me on the radio. Now, they won't come to Bible Baptist Church. And two or three of them told me that they listen, and right to the end of the broadcast, turn off, get out of their car, and go into the Dutchie church. That's secret disciples. Okay? And a person may quickly jump on Joseph Arimathea. Why didn't he come out for Jesus? Well, after reading that, I'm sure he wished he had. But still, he did something special for Jesus Christ. And I'm certain he's glad he did what he did. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, he knew Pilate. This showed how high up this guy was. You see, and I wonder how many are like that in the political world. You see, not all of them are raunchy. I would say, 99.9% would be. But you might find a unique individual somehow, okay, in there. But I don't know. Joseph Arimathea, secretly for fear of the Jews, besought that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And who was also with him? Nicodemus. So Nicodemus and Joseph are buddies. And there came also Nicodemus. Remember, which at the first came to Jesus by night? Why did he come at nighttime? He, like Joseph of Arimathea, was afraid of the Jews. What are the Jews going to say? They're going to run me out of town. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing to people to overcome. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews to bury or bury. Okay, the manner of the Jews, some of it's recorded back in Exodus chapter 50, described when Joseph was buried. Now, of course, have you ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? The Catholic Church has this cloth that has the facial picture of Jesus. Oh, go kid your grandmother on that. The Bible says that his visage was so marred you could not tell he was a human. How could have his face been printed on a piece of cloth? Somebody's dreaming. Somebody's making a buck. You see? And so, this linen cloth. Now, this is a common saying. The common saying is often at the end of a broadcast or end of something, people say, and that about winds it up. So, they've wound the body. Okay, the body's all wound up. Remember, Lazarus was wound up like this? And remember that when he came out, he was all tangled up in the clothes? So Jesus, he came right through the clothes, right through the garments. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, okay? Spices, keeping down the odor. All the spices, preparing the body as a manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. So this is a very unique garden. Adam sinned against God in a garden. The Lord Jesus, back in the garden, he won a victory at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he's placed in a garden in a sepulcher. There laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So the sepulcher was nigh to the place they buried him. Okay, now if you happen to take a tour to Jerusalem, if you're ever so fortunate to be able to do something like that, basically what happens when you go on a tour group, you know, they'll run you around in a bus from place to place, read a Bible verse, and try to tell you this is where it took place. In most of these places, most of them, you'll find a Catholic priest, have a little church there. They've bought up many of these sites, and then they have a little donation thing, so people throw in a little money. They've bought up the place where they think Mary's house was or where Peter lived. And that was very interesting in Capernaum. And they didn't want to move Peter's house because he's the rock. They built a building on top of the place, and then they took the bottom of the building, came down to a point on Peter's house. Very weird. Okay, and so, but every one of these places seems like the Catholics buy it up. Now, the Catholic Church believes that Jesus was buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a church in Jerusalem, and you go in there, and there's a marble slab, and people go and kiss it, slobber all over it, and there's a priest there, and you just can't go passing out tracts there, that's for sure. You just can't do that. I mean, you will be, quickly harassed by Jews, police, Arabs, anybody. If you want to try to get in a Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you really want to do that, that's the place to go. Get a whole bunch of tracts, and then don't let them stop you and whip out a cell phone, it looks like a gun, and they'll shoot you, and you'll get in a Fox's Book of Martyrs or some martyrdom. And I think the Lord would say, well, I don't know if I'm going to give you that crown. It seemed like you were trying to get it, earn it the wrong way. Okay, well, we were there. I was there. I tried to stash a few tracts here and there. But again, when you're with a tour group, you got to keep in mind that you could affect the entire tour group. But we got a few out that way. But the problem is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is within a city of Jerusalem proper, and there is no garden. They seem to forget that part. And it's got to be near the crucifixion site. The most likely, if not the place, is a place called the Garden Tomb. It is a memorial place. You can go to it. You can visit it. Before our tour group walked in there, Ron Wyatt sat on the bus. He said, now, when we go in this Garden Tomb, I want you to be very, quiet, very nondescript, I guess you could say. He said, they are going to be very nervous when I'm in here, the staff, the people. And I just said, okay, yeah, right. But it proved to be true. When we got in there, here you see some staff people. They saw us come in, and they were looking at Ron Wyatt, and I saw a couple of them walk up, Mr. Wyatt. I mean, they knew him personally. And then on a certain occasions, he would point at things, but he would point at them very subtly, like he said, I'm going to go lean against this rock over here. Where I'm putting my hand is where the signs would have been for the crucifixion. Now, he was very dogmatic about it because he did the excavating there. He did the work there. He claims to have found a lot of things there. He claimed he found the Roman stone. He claimed that in the digging, he found a place where it looked like somebody was stoned to death. The bones were under the rocks. He claimed to find a lot of things. So when we got to the tomb portion itself, in front of the tomb there's a rock. It's all hewn out of a rock, like the Bible says. There's a groove in front of the rock, a groove probably 12 inches wide, and that was a place for a round seal stone. And the stone was rolled, it's like in a groove, and it was rolled over, a huge thing, about 13 feet in diameter. The stone was not there, the stone is buried in the rubble. Now, where that stone would have been placed, they had taken a steel spike about a, not a half, not, I think it was bigger than a half inch, like rebar, but I think it was like a 3/4 inch rebar, something like that, something that large. And you can tell, and when Ron put his hand up on the wall, he put his hand right by it. He didn't point at it because that had got too many people nervous. He put his hand by it. When I went up and looked at it, it was probably 3/4 inch, maybe an inch in diameter, steel. And if you've ever seen a shear pin, okay, if you on a plow or a farm implement, often what you have in a plow or on a chisel plow, you'll have a bolt. And if the chisel part hits a rock, it will shear the bolt off. And then the chisel part flops back. It's designed to shear the bolt and not bust the implement. That's exactly what that rod looked like. It was like a very strong angel had just rolled that rock and sheared that thing right off. Pushed the rock to the side. Now, Jesus walked right through it. But he had to push it aside for the people to come in it. And when you walk in here, there's a little door, and the door says, "He is not here, he's risen." And if you could be in there by yourself, which I was, I just kind of waited everybody to get out, because it's not a well, you know, attended thing. Around Easter time it is, but not a well-attended thing. So you can sit in there and just think. And you could look at the tomb, and you could see where the body was, and you could actually see where they had to chisel out, because Jesus was a taller man than Joseph of Arimathea, and just can envision Jesus Christ laying in there. And in another place, on that garden tomb, as you walk away from there and go to the, you know, I don't know which direction, east or west, I'm not sure, but as you're facing it, you go backward towards this direction, was where large signs, there was like holes in the rocks where you could stick a post in there. Not a small sign. We think, when you read through the Bible, we think of a little sign. No, the sign was large. Billboard size signs, if not that big. Where in three languages it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Why? Because that was a thoroughfare where people walked back by. Today, it's a bus depot. As you're standing in the garden tomb, you're looking over a cliff, and there's all the buses where the city buses meet there. It's still today a thoroughfare, but yet as you're standing there, if you look over to the right, you can almost see the space of the skull on the side of the rock, on the cliffs. Everything matches beautifully as the Bible says. But the amazing thing is the vast majority of the people there don't even see it. They just lived their life not knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ took man's sins right there. That's phenomenal. It was a great experience. And it wasn't necessary for me to see all that to verify the Bible, but it sure was a blessing just to be able to see something like that. And a person said, "Whoa, that's costly." It's really not. You can get on these tours. Now, you might get gaggy after listening to all this filthy, all this, not filthy, it's all this, oh, pious. Oh, this is where Jesus walked. Oh, I got so sick of that. Ron Wyatt got sick of it, too. And Ron Wyatt asked me to do a talk about the King James Bible. And nobody talked to me after I got done with that talk. But I sure enjoyed it. Happened to be on my 40th birthday on a Thanksgiving Day, 1997. Okay, Ron was excited about it. The Jewish guide that we had, Mika, he was interested about it, and I enjoyed it, but nobody else in the bus enjoyed it. But to me, it was a great honor, and you know, you save up some money, you get an opportunity. You see these all over the place. You find on some Christian magazines, you find people taking tours. I would not suggest going by yourself or as a couple. The advantage of tour groups. You know the Jewish mindset? You go through checkpoints much quicker in a bus. They just wave you through when you're in a tour group. When you are by yourself, you go through a lot of mess. Because tour groups will go inside Muslim territory, outside Muslim territory, back into Jewish territory, outside. It's back and forth as you're going through Israel. We can't imagine in our country. But that's how it is in Israel. Occupied. Israeli occupied territory. Okay, and so that's why you do have to go on a tour group to do something like that. But if you ever get that opportunity and God allows you to get that opportunity, take it. And spend some time in the Garden Tomb by yourself. There might be some things you can find on the internet. See some of those things. But there's just something very special about that, something very unique. The burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the Garden Tomb and everything that's involved. Okay, we'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this testimony of what you did. I thank you for the opportunity you gave me many years ago to go to Israel and to see that Garden Tomb. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see the bigness, the amazing thing of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.